Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus that Matthew has recorded for us. We recognise at the same time it is not just his words but yours. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit might enable us to focus and concentrate as we reflect and meditate on your word together. And, Father, we pray that he might wield his sword, that he might work in us faith and hope and love because of the time we spend in your word together. And, Father, we pray that is for our good, and we pray that it is for Christ's glory, and we pray it in his name. Amen. So according to verse 1, Jesus and his crew are back in Capernaum, his home base during his Galilee ministry. It was a fishing and farming village on the Lake Galilee, kind of roughly 30 kilometres from where Jesus had grown up. About 1,500 people lived there, but it was on a significant trade route, so people were always passing through. By this stage, Jesus was well known there. Several of his disciples came from the village. He taught in the local synagogue. He performed miracles in the town, although there were still plenty of people in Capernaum who didn't believe in what he was doing and what he was teaching. The Apostle Peter had a family home in Capernaum. That might be why the tax collectors in verse 24 choose to broach their subject with him. This episode from the life of Jesus is only recorded by the Apostle Matthew. Matthew, of course, was himself a tax collector. I can't help wondering if he included this little story when the others didn't, because he was a tax nerd, but, you know. It is important to understand that these guys are a different sort of tax collector to what Matthew had been before Jesus called him as a disciple. Who had Matthew collected taxes for? Yeah, for the Romans. That was why it was so shocking that Jesus had called Matthew as a disciple. The local Jewish population, they hated the Romans and they considered Jewish tax collectors who worked for them to be traitors. But these men coming to Peter are not that sort of tax collector. They don't work for the Romans and the money they collect didn't go to Rome. These guys were Jews working for the priestly establishment in Jerusalem. And they were collecting a tax that technically wasn't actually a tax at all. They were collecting money from pious Jews for the upkeep of the Holy Temple in Jerusalem. Not for the Roman government, but for the Jewish temple. Way back in Exodus, in chapter 30, Moses is being given these instructions on how to make the tabernacle of God, the tent temple that existed before the permanent temple in Jerusalem. And from verse 12, Moses was told he was to count all of the Israelites who were of military age, and as each one is counted, he is to provide half a shekel of silver, about 5.5 grams of silver. It's described as atonement money, which leads to all sorts of interesting discussions, but which I don't think really bear on the main point that Jesus is making in Matthew 17. What is relevant to his point is what the money is to be used for. In Exodus 30, it's to be used for the work of the tabernacle. And in fact, in Exodus 38, you read about the people being counted, and you read that the half shekel that each one of them paid was used to actually make the bases for the tabernacle frame and the hooks and the bands that went along the top of the frame structures to hold up the walls. So it's collected in a census and then it's used on the tabernacle. Now, there was debate about whether this was a one-time thing for Moses or something that was to be done whenever there was a census or something else. But by the time of Jesus, roughly 1,500 years later, there was a general understanding that each year a pious Jew would offer half a shekel of silver for the upkeep of the temple as part of their religious duty. The scholars seem to think that was worth about a couple of days' wages on top of their other offerings and tithes. It'd be difficult to argue that it was part of God's Torah law, but this had become part of what religious people did. So if you didn't, people would kind of start to look at you sideways. Now, most Jews didn't live in Jerusalem. In fact, most of them didn't even live in Israel. There might have been 500,000 in what we now recognise as Israel, but there were millions more scattered around the Roman Empire. And so there was this whole NGO infrastructure set up so that Jews could pay wherever they were, they could pay their half shekel temple tax and know that it would safely end up at the temple in Jerusalem. At the same time, that whole international infrastructure was used to make sure that the Jews felt their obligation to make this contribution for the upkeep of the temple. And so there would be someone in each town or village who kept a list of who had not paid their temple contribution this year. And in Capernaum, these are the guys who come to Peter and ask, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" They've got the list, Jesus' name, not in the paid column. In verse 25, you notice Peter seems quick to jump to his master's defence with a word this time rather than the sword he will use later on. But Peter is emphatic, Jesus does pay the temple tax. Maybe he's so quick to respond because he has literally seen Jesus pay it before. Maybe it's just his concern to protect Jesus' reputation from any stain, but this yes seems firm and direct. He then goes home, presumably to have a little chat with Jesus about paying the temple tax, but he is literally still shutting the door. He doesn't even get to open his mouth before Jesus is raising that very question with him. How does Jesus know about this conversation Peter has just had down the street? Same way he knows what the religious leaders are thinking or his disciples are whispering about together. Same way he knows what you and I are thinking right now. He knows what has just happened and he wants Peter to think a little bit more deeply about it. And so look at his question. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. Simon is Peter's real name. Yeah, Peter Rock is a nickname that Jesus has given him. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Now, Peter has a somewhat justified reputation for saying cringe things to Jesus, but this time he answers and Jesus agrees with his answer. Look at verse 26. "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. Now, do you see why even Peter managed to get this question right? It's an obvious fact of history that in a true monarchy, when kings levy taxes, they levy those taxes on their subjects, not their sons. In 1969, Prince Charles, as he then was, started voluntarily paying taxes. For the 1,074 years that the English throne had existed before that, it would never have occurred to anyone that the son of the monarch might pay taxes. In fact, the absolute monarchy in England ended in 1649, and the status of the king was significantly reduced ever since, and yet it still took 320 years for a son of the monarch to pay taxes, and then only because he decided to do it voluntarily for PR purposes. The current Prince of Wales is still not legally required to pay tax because he is the son of the king. If you live in the palace as part of the royal family, you don't pay taxes, you receive them. What is the point that Jesus is making? The levy that these guys are collecting is for the temple. What was the temple to the Old Testament people of God? Yeah, symbolically, it was the house of God. It was the palace of God. It was where God, symbolically speaking, dwelt among his people as their king. What Jesus is trying to get Peter to understand is this: Peter, I am the son of the one whose palace is the temple. I belong in the house of God, receiving the honour of the temple tax. Occasionally I've dealt with people who say Jesus never claimed to be the divine Son of God. Well, it's true Jesus never used those specific words, but how much more obvious does he have to make it than he does here? Jesus is the glorious Son of God. That's his claim. Jesus is claiming he should be a recipient of the temple tax, not a payer of the temple tax, because the God whose temple it is his own father. You might remember that time that Mary and Joseph found their 12-year-old son Jesus in the temple. Do you remember that? They thought he was lost. But do you remember what he said to them? "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be where?" "In my father's house." Now, at the time, they didn't understand what he meant. How could they? Their 12-year-old son was claiming to be the divine son of the God of heaven. Like, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have comprehended that. But here Jesus is all these years later, trying to get Peter to understand the same thing. Peter has recognized Jesus as Christ, as Messiah, as God-appointed King. But he has not yet grasped the shocking magnitude of who Jesus really is. None of them will really grasp it until after his resurrection from the dead. That's what it will take for it to finally sink in. But this man, having this chat with Peter about paying the temple tax, is at the same time God himself come to fulfill the role of Messiah for us. The magnificent temple on the hill, which millions of Jews invested all their millions of dollars worth of silver in every year. It was a feeble, pale reflection of the glory of the God who it represented. Jesus is claiming that the true heavenly divine glory that it pointed to is found in him, clothed in human flesh, sitting on a stool in a village house in Galilee. If you want to know what Christian faith is, it's receiving Jesus as who he really is, the Son of God, God himself come down, joined to human flesh, walking around among us. It is shocking and impossible, but it is who we are confronted by when we confront Jesus. I don't know if Peter understood the point that Jesus was making at the time. Track record would perhaps suggest no. But once Jesus had said he was going to pay the tax, and we'll come back to that in a second, how does Jesus go about producing the money to pay it? Peter, don't take your normal fishing net. Just take a line with a hook. You're only going to need to catch one fish. But that one fish, out of all the multitudes of fish in Lake Galilee, is going to have a coin inside it, which is the exact modern equivalent of two people's worth of temple tax. That's a weird little miracle, right? And I think that's the point. Peter has to go and do a thing that is blatantly impossible, ridiculously impossible. And it's going to unfold exactly the way that Jesus has described it. Why? Because Jesus really is the one who belongs in the temple, the glorious Son of God, God come among us in human flesh. The thing he is implying with his question, he demonstrates with the miraculous way that the coin is provided. And so the question we all have to come to a settled mind on is this: how do I relate to the one who claims to be the divine Son of God and then demonstrates that he is the divine Son of God? The one who knows what I'm thinking in my head right now and the one who can pull off any miracle that he likes. Do I recognize who he truly is? And do I give him the tribute, the devotion, the honour that is the faith and trust that he is worthy of because of who he is? Do I recognise him as the one who belongs in the temple receiving my worship? And is that what I give him each day? If you don't yet trust Jesus as Son of God, open your eyes and see the truth. He wants you to see about him what he wanted Peter to see about him. And once you do, it changes your world. If you do see it, how has it changed your world? If he is Son of God, trust him as Son of God. Listen to him as Son of God. And believe what he says as Son of God. Do what he commands as Son of God. Follow him as Son of God. Which leads me to my second point. Jesus, the Son of God, humbles himself in loving kindness to others. Jesus claims to be the glorious Son of God, the one who belongs in the temple, receiving worship and honour from human beings. He absolutely does not have an obligation to pay the temple tax. The temple tax should be paid to him. But all of that notwithstanding, what does he tell Peter to do in verse 27? He tells him to pay the tax. Why does he tell Peter to pay? But so that we may not offend them. There are times when Jesus is perfectly ready to offend people. Back in chapter 15, his disciples came to him worried and said, "Do you not know that you've offended the religious leaders by what you said?" And he just doubled down. He's already called them a brood of vipers to their face. But it seems that as Son of God, he can see into the hearts of these tax collectors as he sees into ours. And apparently he does not see in them the utter corruption and hostility that he sees in the religious leaders who are actually leading people away from God when they're supposed to be leading people to God. He sees that they're not a lost cause, perhaps. And so out of love and compassion upon these tax collectors and the wider village community who might hear about this incident, he chooses to pay the tax. He doesn't want to put an unnecessary stumbling block between them and the message of the kingdom. He doesn't want them to be hostile to him and so prejudiced against his message so that they refuse to listen to it and then miss out on the kingdom that he's come to bring in. It is his right as the Son of God to refuse to pay the temple tax. But he chooses not to stand on his right and instead to pay it anyway. He's willing to do something that isn't required of him by God. He's willing to forego the right of his glory in this instance so that these people will not shut their ears to him. He loves them. And so he humbles himself for them. The one who has all the glory of the Son of God humbles himself for the sake of sinners. This, of course, is the attitude that will lead him to the cross, where the Son of God, the King of Heaven, will be stripped and tortured and executed so that sinners like me might be blessed with forgiveness and salvation. As Christians, we recognize that we are beneficiaries of this willingness of the Son of God to humble himself out of love for sinners. And so we are called to be people willing to humble ourselves, even forego our rights and privileges for the sake of others, to show kindness to those who perhaps objectively don't deserve kindness, to show love to those who have shown themselves to be our enemies, to grant costly forgiveness to those who have wronged us because the Son of God bore the cost of the cross to bring divine forgiveness to us. What is the situation, and this is not going to be for everybody, but it might be for you. What is the situation you're in right now where the Son of God asks you to follow his lead and to humble yourself for the sake of another? Where is he calling you to do that today? Follow his lead, heed his call. In this episode, Jesus, the Son of God, humbles himself in loving kindness to others. And a final thing to observe that kind of ties the previous two points together. His people share in his glory and should follow his pattern. His people share in his glory and should follow his pattern. The coin that will come out of the fish, it's not equivalent to half a shekel of silver, but a whole shekel of silver. And Jesus tells Peter to use it to pay not just Jesus' tax, but to pay Peter's too. It's a picture of Jesus providing for one of his people, but it's a picture of something deeper as well. Those who belong to the Son of God share his sonship. Romans 8 describes Jesus as the firstborn among many brothers. It says that those who God has called, he will glorify. That is, he will in the end glorify with the glory of the Son himself. Those who trust the Son of God are destined to share in the glory of the Son. We're special. We will rule the universe with Christ when he returns. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. By faith in him, we are destined to share in the glory of the Son of God. But that cannot puff us up, and it cannot cause us to despise those who don't have that privilege. It cannot cause us to look down on other people. It's no invitation to arrogance or self-righteousness. Firstly, because we only have that privilege and destiny because the Son of God did humble himself to die for sinners. We didn't deserve it. And secondly, because if we belong to that Son of God, if we are united to that Son of God, we must become like that Son of God, who humbled himself in loving kindness to others, who paid his tax not out of obligation, but out of love for people and concern that they might be saved. This is why there is no place for arrogant self-righteousness in the kingdom of God, because that is not the way of our King, who being in very nature God, did not grasp hold of his place on the throne, but took on the nature of, what? A servant, and made himself nothing for our sake. Would you pray with me that we will rejoice in that glorious and humble Son of God, and that we will follow him ourselves? Let's pray. Father, cause us to see the glory of your Son. As those disciples, as Peter himself had earlier seen it on the mountaintop, cause us to see the glory of your Son, to marvel in it, to bow in awe and worship before it, to recognize it and so to give him the honor that he is due as the divine Son, the glorious Son of heaven. But Father, also cause us to recognize how that glorious one allowed himself to be humbled for sinners like us, and to love it, to revel in the fact that he did that for us. And then, Father, to be shaped by it. In those moments, particularly for some of us at the moment, where it is very difficult, but to humble ourselves that we might follow his example in love to others. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that might be that some are saved. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.